clearly seating people. There we are. So, I'd got plans. You know me, I'd like to talk, and occasionally they let me have a microphone on a Sunday morning, and that's normally very dangerous for you all because I like to talk. And when I get an idea in my head and want to tell you everything and every last detail about everything that I've got in my head, I get excited. I get excited about simple things, I get excited about scripture, I get excited about birds flying in trees. It doesn't matter, just give me a chance to talk and I want to talk. And I feel like God's already railroaded me this morning and said, you know all that stuff you prepared? I want you to change direction. Because he does that. So I'm going to approach this differently from how I prepared. And when I mean prepared, I mean right up till sitting there in the last song, I'd got a direction. And now I think we're going somewhere else. So bear with me if I pause at any point and try and figure out what it is God's saying. Okay, we're in the middle of Luke chapter 7. And before we hit the scriptures, and we're on verse 36 today, if you want to turn, we don't have anything on the screen. You can find Luke 7, verse 36. But before we get into that, we're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar kind of people. I don't say that because I'm looking at you. I just mean that's what it says in scripture. What were we created for? Anybody can answer. What were we created for? Praise, worship, upward relationship. There's something about the way we were shaped from the way our brains are wired. And we talked about that, I think, last time you let me go. Guys, let me have a microphone. About addiction. What addiction really is, it's getting something else fixed in the place we should be connecting to God. We were created to worship, to praise, to be upward. And we know we have that saying, up in and out, you know, we have this outward vibe too. And we know that scripture talks about there are the love laws, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but love your neighbor as yourself. But even that loving our neighbor as ourself is so honoring to God. It's such an act of worship to treat one another with respect and love. Lord, I wish you hadn't done that to me this morning, changed my direction, but we trust in you this morning that your Holy Spirit will speak to us as we get into this. We trust that your words will land with each one of our hearts, mine included. In Jesus' name. So we're created to worship. We're created to honor this fantastic, awesome, living God. We do not worship a God of stone. We don't worship some carved entity. We worship the living God. We were built for it. We're designed for it. Our lives are supposed to be about worship. We were having a conversation in the back there this morning, and this is part of what triggered me off. And the comment was made about authenticity in worship. And another comment was made, you can't fake it. And to my instant reply was, but we try really hard. We do. We can try to fake authenticity, and sometimes we do. And this really is what this passage is about. So I'm going to read through the scripture, and then I'm going to go back through it and pick out a couple of points, but really I only have, I believe, what I'm going to land with is just two simple points. And bear in mind, worship is kind of the root and maybe the finish of all this. So let's hit the scriptures. Luke 7, verse 36. One of the Purushim, the Pharisees, invited Yeshua to eat with him. And he went into the home of this Pharisee and took a place at the table. A woman who lived in the town, a sinner, who was aware that he was eating in the home of this Pharisee, bought an alabaster box of very expensive perfume. Stood behind Yeshua at his feet, and she wept until her tears began to wet his feet. Then she wiped the feet with her own hair, kissed his feet, and poured the perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw what was going on, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, he would have known who is touching him and what sort of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Yeshua answered, Simon, I have something to say to you. Say it, Rabbi, he replied. A certain creditor had two debtors. The one owed 10 times as much as the other. When they were unable to pay him back, he canceled both their debts. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Your judgment is right, Yeshua said to him. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me water for my feet, but this woman has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but from the time I arrived, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but this woman poured perfume on my feet. Because of this, I tell you that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven because she loved much. But someone who's been forgiven only a little loves only a little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. At this, those eating with him began saying among themselves, who is this fellow? Who is this guy that presumes to forgive sins? But he said to the woman, your trust has saved you. Go in peace. When I was reading through this and where I was going to go, I'd got all these, you know, you start picking verses apart and you find all these words and what they really mean. You get all these little nuances about culture, and we'll maybe touch on a couple of them. But really, I'm looking at all these verses, 15 verses, and seeing 2 points. I'm going to tell you what they are right now, and then we'll revisit them at the end after we've gone through this in a little more detail. But the woman, the unnamed woman, the sinner, saw Jesus and responded in worship. Simon invites Jesus to his house to eat with him, but is not in a vein of worship. Both people probably believed that they were doing the right thing, and that's important to remember. I think this passage is normally, I think this passage is normally taught from the perspective of the woman and what an amazing act that it was, knowing that who she was and the context that she's in. And sometimes we hear some about Simon. I feel like this morning, for me personally, and I don't know about you, but I feel the leaning is towards Simon's attitude. But let's hit. This is kind of like, it's a bit like a Tarantino movie. I'm going to presume that no one's going to hold up their hands and say they've ever seen a Tarantino movie, because, you know, but minus the language and the guns and the violence. But it's that crazy modern style of movie. There are three perspectives. There's the perspective of the woman. I want to empathize a little with these guys right now. There's the perspective of the Pharisee, and then there's the perspective of Jesus. I'm not going to speak too much on behalf of Jesus, because I just don't know what it is to be him. He's pretty awesome, and I'm only a pale little smidgen in comparison. So we'll do a little less of that. But these other two guys I can really relate to. This woman. Let's go back to the setting. I do have some notes. I am going to use them occasionally. So write the setting. We're at Simon the Pharisee's home. There are three other accounts in each of the Gospels of a woman washing Jesus' feet. It is commonly believed this is not the same passage, because the others were in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and the focus in those passages was on the waste of perfume. This passage is a little different in that it mentions Simon the Pharisee, and Simon was a common name, but it's not the same as Simon the Zealot. There's tons of Simons, but this is Simon the Pharisee. So we can kind of assume that this is a different place. And the condition of the woman is what the focus is here, or the condition of maybe the human heart, maybe not just the woman. But in the eyes of the people commenting, the disciples were upset, and I think John narrows it down to Judas. In the other, accountant says, she shouldn't have wasted that. That was worth a lot of money. In this, the focus is on that woman is dirty. That woman is unclean. She's a sinner. So we have these three principal characters, Jesus, Simon, and the unnamed woman. Okay, so let's land the cultural perspective just a little. This woman hears about Jesus. When she hears about him, she doesn't hear about him on Facebook or Twitter. She didn't get a text from her friends. There was no social media. And when we think about news getting round, our minds, we need to switch off that filter for just a second. We get so much news all the time, and it doesn't really have an impact. We click on articles and comments and like stuff because they're easy to do so. It's like, oh, that sounds like something I'd be vaguely interested in. I might even read the first part of the article. But no, I'll click a like on it though. Let's move on. Here's the next piece of news. Wow, that looks fantastic too. Life was a little more simple back then. There wasn't a lot going on. People got about their daily life. They didn't have anywhere near the intrusion of technology and some of the cultural things that we have nowadays. People just got up, they worked, they spent time with their families, they went to sleep. Just simple in comparison. I'm sure it's more complex in reality, but go bear with me. Just modern life versus what we're doing here. So the news that got around was because I'd come over and sit with my friend and say, hey, you never guess what I heard today. There's this guy going around healing people. That's a bit weird, isn't it? Don't you think? And he's going to go off and tell his friend over in the other corner, and next thing you know, we've got this little verbal network, the original social network, gossip, you know, people talking about local news. But it's fantastic because what you have, because we haven't had everything explained to us all the time in triplicate by 15 different people with 700 different comments and different opinions, we just have this mystery of, who is this guy? And then some people got it. Some people started to think, is this that guy that we've been promised? We don't necessarily understand, but in this culture, in Jewish culture, everyone knew about the Savior that's to come. It's common. It's information that's passed around. We probably don't know all the details, but in the back of our heads, you know, we're a people who are used to being delivered. We're a people who expect God to do things, at least historically. We've got those stories that we grow up hearing. Suddenly there's this guy walking about in our towns and villages. You know, we're only in chapter 7. He's not been doing it all that long, but he's been doing it a while. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Yeshua? And every time we think about him, who is this guy whose very name means salvation? I don't know about you, but if I've got nothing else going on in my life and I don't have Facebook, Twitter, 10,000 different jobs to do and all these different dynamics of life, I'm just walking around doing these simple things and I hear this mind-bending mystery guy is around doing things, healing people, turning water into wine, you know, doing these crazy things that don't seem possible, don't seem normal. Doesn't that make you want to find out? Does that not make you want to go and knock on some doors and say, hey, what is this about? Does this have any meaning for me? This woman thought so. She's got an idea that this guy has something about him that can make a difference. So she's seeking, she is pursuing, she's eager to get into this home. And the homes of this kind, you know, when we invite someone for dinner, I think I promised almost everyone here to be invited over for dinner at some point when we finally get our house fixed. Don't bank on that anytime soon, but you know, you might get lucky. But when you come around for dinner, your guests, your invited guests come in and we close the door and we sit around a table, maybe 6 or 8 of us, or 10 or 12, depending on the size of your families, maybe 18 or 20, I don't know. And we sit down and we have a good time, we have a conversation, we eat good food, and we're thankful, and then we go home. But the key part was that as you came in, the door was closed behind you, because we don't want anyone else coming in. Different set of circumstances. In this place, Simon's, the Pharisee's house, it was kind of culturally the norm to recline at the table. So we're thinking that Greek-Roman thing. People come in and they recline around the table, there's a position for everybody, but then the doors are open. And it's acceptable for other people to wander in to a degree and maybe skirt around the outsides. Now, even then, there might be there's a certain kind of caliber of people we might want in our house. But the doors are open, so people can just wander in. So this is how this woman is able to just wander into this house. It kind of suggests, if you look, verse 37, she lived in that town. She was aware that he was eating in the home of this Pharisee, and she came prepared. She brought this alabaster box of perfume with her. She had something in mind. She's wanting to respond to this Jesus figure. If we look a little later on, though, and where has it gone? In verse 44, Jesus says, "Did you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me all this stuff that would be normal." This woman was already there. She was there, if not right before, in anticipation of him. She was there pretty much at the get-go. She's expecting to connect with this Jesus. What is she coming for? Who knows? We don't know what her sin was, what her angst was. We don't know the trouble she was going through. We just know that she felt something so keenly. And in a lot of the commentaries, she's referred to it as the penitent, you know, the penitent one. She was coming to get something fixed, to put something before repentance. She wanted to turn around. She wanted life to be different, and she knew that Jesus had something to do with it. When we look later on and Jesus is challenging Simon, says, "Hey, you didn't give me oil, you didn't wash." She came prepared. She didn't come prepared with tools, though. It would have been the norm, as a guest walked into the house, to be greeted with a kiss, to have your feet washed, and to be anointed with oil. That was, I guess in England what we do is we put the kettle on and make a cup of tea. You know, it's not quite the same, but you know, we want you to feel welcome. But this is, that cultural thing. This is what we do. We do this to let you know you're an honored guest in our home. It's interesting that Simon the Pharisee didn't do this. This woman saw this, and she can't help herself. It's almost like, this is this guy I've come to see, this amazing guy who does all this stuff, and they've not even washed his feet or anointed him. They didn't even greet him with a kiss. That would have been like you coming to my house. I open the door, Jonathan walks through, and I close the door, and I go off into another room. It'd just be awkward. It'd be uncomfortable. And why would you do that? Well, we'll look at that perspective in a minute. But this woman saw that something had been missed. Interesting, for a Pharisee who's all about doing the right thing, this woman did the right thing. Only she didn't have the towel, so she used her hair. She didn't have water to wash his feet. She had her tears. And she didn't have oil to anoint him, so she gave him the thing that had the most financial value. Expensive, but so much more than just finance, so much more than just the monetary value. This was an heirloom, a treasure. This is something that wasn't easy to get, and we've probably all heard it before, but when you break that alabaster jar, once it's open, it's gone. There's no way back. She was giving something of herself. But let me add to that, the focus is often on the alabaster jar. But what else did this woman give in honoring Jesus? Well, for a start, she's a sinner. To walk into that house in a male-dominated society as a woman, as a sinner, and by that word, it doesn't have to mean prostitute, it can also mean thief, but there's something definitely outward about the sin. She is a known sinner. It's obvious to everyone. The moment she enters in, it's like, huh, what is she doing in here? She's unclean. These are Pharisees. A woman in a male world, a sinner in a Pharisee's world. She's not done all the right stuff. She doesn't deserve to be in here. And then just the very act of humility, lowering herself to do the base job of cleaning someone's feet. It tells you a lot about this woman. And I get pretty excited to think about, you know, me being that person. What if Jesus turned up right now? Man, I just want to get down and wash his feet and greet him with it. I would want to make sure that Jesus was welcome. normally when I read these stories, that's where I identify. That's why I look for that person who's wanting to worship God. Let's go back to verse 39. I'm going to switch a little to Simon's perspective. Now, Simon is kind of like the bad guy of the story in the non-Tarantino Tarantino movie. All these different perspectives. Let's take it from Simon's perspective. He has lived his whole life doing what is right. We have a certain code. There are things that we always have to do. We have to be clean. We have to wash our hands so many times a day. We eat our meals in a certain way. There are codes and principles and procedures to everything that we do, because that's what is right before God. We know with hindsight that's not the whole picture, but put yourself in his shoes. He's done this his entire life. He's invited Jesus over to his house, probably in the same vein as most of the other Pharisees. We were trying to get a rise out of Jesus, trying to catch him out, trying to find some way to belittle him, because he didn't fit the mold, and neither does this woman. And when you've lived your whole life doing something, and something comes in to challenge that, that can be really awkward. So, in the interest of being vulnerable and authentic and real, I'll share a little story. A long time ago, a man came to my house. He was from Brazil. He was a guitarist. I'm also a guitarist. You would think that we would be the best of friends. He played some virtuoso flamenco. I mean, this guy was awesome. And there's all my other guitar buddies around too. We're all playing stuff, and I've been playing like 15 some years now. I've been playing guitar for a long time. I know all the basic chords. What we do, so do lots of other people. I know an awful lot of really clever chords and funny positions that people can't even stretch their fingers into. I can do all these clever tricks. I've been playing 15 years. I've played in all these bands. I've played all up and down the country. I've led worship in 4 continents by this stage. I think I know what I'm doing. I've been doing this a long time. I've been everywhere, done it all. And then this guy from Brazil, who's probably from some jungle somewhere and probably made a guitar out of, you know, it's probably some... comes and tells me, your hand's in the wrong position. Shut up! I mean, what? I've been playing for years. I play. Everyone says that what I do is good. I know what I'm doing. Who are you to tell me? I was so enraged. This guest in my house telling me. And when I say enraged, I didn't blow up in his face. I didn't get really angry. I just did that very English thing. Okay, that's interesting. Please die. You know, I don't want to have to have you deal with you right now. Yeah. But no, he offended that sensibility. He offended my sense of, I know what I'm doing. I've done this for so long. Of course, then when he goes and I kind of calm down, I experiment with that position of my hand, and guess what? It improves my playing about 100%. It's so frustrating, but he was challenging something that I'd lived with all my life. I knew what I was doing. I'd worked, I practiced. Guys, I cannot tell you the hours, the blood, tears, and sweat that have gone on into my guitar playing up to that point. I've relaxed a little in the last decade. But this guy challenged everything that I thought I knew. So this Pharisee's got Jesus in his house, and he's trying to prove him. He's trying to find out. He's trying to find a way to prove himself right and this guy wrong, because this guy's been on the scene for all of 10 minutes, or maybe 2-3 years. You know, he's not really been a part of my social circle, says the Pharisee. He's not a part of what I do. He doesn't even live like a real Pharisee. He doesn't do the stuff we do that we know is right because God has told us to do it, and we've done it for so long that we don't ever question it anymore. And not only that, this woman comes into the house who is a sinner, unclean. And let's look at what Simon says. Did I really just say that? Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him, Simon, saw what was going on, he said to himself, he didn't say this out loud, if this man were really a prophet, he would have known who is touching him and what sort of woman is, that she is a sinner. If Jesus was living according to the law and doing the right thing, he would have said, whoa, get away, get back to your corner, you can't touch me, you're making me unclean. Notice he said this to himself. It's like, this can't be happening. And really this passage is like, I don't know if there's any fans of The Matrix out there. I know it's been like overused and used for so many different spiritual analogies, but it's a bit like that scene when, if any of you have seen it, Neo is living in the construct. It's not actually real life, but he thinks it's real life. And he's training in the martial arts with Lawrence Fishburne. It's like one of the all-time favorite scenes for me. And it's not Tarantino, so it's not bad. There's not many guns and stuff. Well, there is. But basically, they're fighting and they're scrapping, and he just cannot beat this new mentor guy that he's met who's training him up. Just everything he tries, he loses. And he knows he's got these kind of superpowers, all these things that he can do, but every time he tries, he just gets knocked on the floor. He's like, how can I not beat this guy? And then this guy leans over to him and says, you think that's air you're breathing? He's been so concerned in this movie plot with being able to fight the martial arts, he's not asking the bigger question of, is this even real? I've been told that my entire existence is like this digital upload thing, and what I'm doing doesn't even actually exist in real life. I'm not even breathing air in this scenario. That movie's crazy, but the point is, there's a bigger picture to what that character was seeing, and there's a bigger picture here. The Pharisee, Simon, is not seeing something. He's so concerned with what he can do with his physical being, what's right here in front of him, these things he's been taught to do and has done for time upon time, that he's missing. This isn't about the law. This isn't about doing what we've always done. There are real people underneath all this, underneath all this judgment and legalism. Jesus turns around to Simon, who was speaking to himself, and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Okay. Say it, Rabbi, he replied. That's got to get your curiosity. What's this guy want to talk about now? And maybe there's a chance to catch him out, who knows? And he says, a certain creditor has two debtors. One owed 10 times as much as the other. Both unable to pay him back. When he cancelled his debts, who will love him more? Simon says, again, he says, surely the one who's been forgiven the most, the one who's cancelled debt was larger. And Jesus says, your judgment is right. And if you let me off with $5 that I owed you because I had a cough and said, oh, don't worry, I got this, I'll feel good. If you lend me $500 for a car repair, don't have any car repairs, if there's any willing people, my car keeps doing things like that. But if you did and you said, hey, I'm gonna waive that $500, I'd be like, wow, gee, that's a good amount of hours of sweat and toil that you've done to release that to me. You know, that gets me right on the microphone heart. If I had $500,000 that you gave me for a master plan project, because I come up with those occasionally, and then you said, you know what, you haven't even got to pay it back, I would be blown away. That would be awesome. I don't think I can even get emotional about it. It's so beyond, it's like, what? You know, that stuff just doesn't happen. But that measure of how much we're forgiven or how much debt has been cancelled, the little versus the large, is almost the wrong way to approach it, because we're talking here about sinfulness. And what Jesus goes on to challenge him in a second, but when we look at sinfulness and we look at debt, if you're in debt $500 or $500,000 and you can't pay back that debt, and we know that we cannot pay the debt of sin, killing chickens and goats and cows just ain't going to do it for us, no matter what we do, we cannot pay off our sin, then you, if you are unable to pay, You are bankrupt. If you're bankrupt, it's game over. You're done, finished, kaput. You're done. That's it. So I'm not so sure that this level thing really works. And I think Jesus is like, yeah, you're right. But you don't get it. You see this huge debt that this woman's incurred in her sinfulness. And you think she'll be so overwhelmed by what Jesus has done. You think you'll be so overwhelmed by God forgiving her sins. You think she'd be so overwhelmed by this movement towards her. And you've only got this little debt. And really, it almost doesn't count, because compared to this woman, what's a $50 debt or a $500 debt compared to a $500,000? But if you're bankrupt, it's exactly the same. Everything you own is subject to the law and it can be taken away. I'm simplifying the process a little, maybe, but you get it. Jesus is throwing this back around and saying, you're looking at it like this. I'm looking at it like you're all in the same boat. And then he turns it right on its head and says, Simon, this woman came into my house. She washed my feet. She put tears to wash my feet. She debased herself, did the lowest job. She poured expensive oil. And what did you do? You did not even do the most basic courtesy when I entered your home. You are so concerned with doing all the right stuff and looking like some religious perfect person that you didn't even do the right thing when I came into your house. And this scares me a little, because my natural gravitation to this passage is to see myself as that sinner, the woman who would just respond to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm so sorry for everything I've done. I recognize who you are, and I will get down on my feet and worship you. But you know what? The more I read this passage, the more I see the Pharisee in me. And I know that I'm good. And I'm not making this about me, but I'm just trying to give you what I'm understanding. I know that I'm good. My life has been for God. If you want to fight me on how much I love God and what my life has been about, I will maybe not tear you apart on it, but, you know, I will fight for my faith. I will fight to keep God at the center. Sometimes that's hard, but that's my life. That's what I chose to do. But it makes me scared that I might miss Jesus coming through the door. And in the interest of doing all the right stuff, miss the real heart. I don't want to be that guy that invites Jesus into my life and fails to maintain that posture of worship. It is so easy for us, and I don't know if I can communicate this. I know it's something we all have to work out individually, but I don't know. Our lives are so surrounded by stuff and having to get everything right, from paying your taxes to being at work on time, like everything, all the time. There's all these things that we have to do. It's so easy to get locked up. And church life, family life can be so much like that. It's hard to fake authenticity, but we try. Because you know what? We don't have time to build a relationship. We are so busy. How many times have I used the excuse, hey, when I get the house fixed, then we'll have you over for dinner. You know? It's so easy to just play. There's so many excuses I can make to not do all the real things in the interest of keeping the right things going. What was also interesting about that was when he said that to Simon, it says, turning to the woman, he said to Simon. So Simon, again, culturally, it's like, I'm turning my back on you. I'm making a point here. You are so off the chart with your righteous supposed living. You are missing the point. Get this, Simon. We hear it as a telling off, but I kind of feel like Jesus is saying, Simon, come on. For a guy who was named Yeshua, bringing salvation, I kind of feel like he was there for everybody. And, you know, we hear that, I came to save, I came for the sick, not the healthy. You know, those who don't need a doctor. I wonder sometimes whether he's really just talking about the Pharisees. Because who's the sick? I think the Pharisees, the Pharisee in me is the sick person. The repentant person is prepared to get on the floor and worship God. I don't think that part of me needs a doctor. He says, because of this, Jesus says, because of this, because of what she did, because she washed my feet and anointed me, because she did those things, I tell you that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Because she loved much. But someone who's been forgiven only a little, loves a little. He was really pushing Simon. Do you see how little love you have for me? And then, of course, everyone else joins in because Simon's not the only Pharisee. And at this point, it goes a little wider again. It says, who is this fellow that presumes to forgive sins? I mean, I find it mind-blowing when I think about it that people didn't see Jesus for who he was. The Son of God incarnate here on earth, miracles, healings, all this stuff. That wasn't an everyday occurrence. This is the big news of the town, of the region. And they're asking, who is he that can forgive sins? But when you're locked up with your inner Pharisee, when you're locked up with living righteously, to the exclusion of faith and obedience and relationship and upward and worship, then we're going to miss that. We're going to miss Jesus. We know Jesus. You know, we're not missing him in the big picture here, maybe. We know salvation, life, we keep good. But you know what? Every day is a challenge to stay away from that judgment of other people and that performance element. You know, we were just talking yesterday, weren't we, about there's an expectation we just have to live a certain way in this culture, and we have to work so hard. But sometimes stepping back and not working hard in the traditional sense means we're actually more productive. You know, just a big hint, Europe has a 37.5-hour work week. Calm down, folks. People get a lot more done in a shorter time because, you know what, they have time to breathe. It's kind of like this. We don't have time to breathe when we're living under this system. But you've got to give a little grace for this guy who's been raised in this and doesn't know any different. And that's why I feel Jesus' heart is saying, come to me, Pharisee. Come to me, let go. He's already got the woman. She's in that position of worship and repentance. And then he says to the woman, finally turns to the woman, speaks to the woman. He's been speaking to Simon all this time and says, hey, you know, your sins have been forgiven. And then he says, your trust has saved you. Go in peace. What is trust? How do you know that you really trust someone? We used to have a little triangle about it. We were doing shapes way before Sheffield got famous for their shapes. Little triangle. Very simple. Faith. Oh, I can't even remember it now. But the whole point was that obedience is something about action. To show that you have faith, faith is like the vehicle that gets you. Maturity is your destination, you know, salvation is your destination. But faith is the vehicle that gets you there. Faith, I can say that I believe God will heal, but if I don't pray for someone who's sick, I don't really believe. I've just abstractly decided that it could work. I could say that I believe Jesus is real, but unless I choose to follow him, it's not faith. It's an abstract concept. I have to do something with that belief, and this woman did something, and Simon didn't. I don't know that I have a whole 3 or 4 more pages of notes that we're not even going to touch on today. But I feel like God just hit me with that this morning, and it was the angle of worship that really made the difference. We were created to worship. That's worship through songs, sure, but also through loving our neighbor, for honoring God, for not being the Pharisee. Let's worship God by taking stock of our lives and saying, where am I doing too much of the right stuff that isn't really the right stuff? I pray this morning, Lord God, that you would, at least with me, but for anyone else who's feeling it this morning, you would release those of us who need to be stretched out of that Pharisaism. Lord, we're in church and we do it all the time. We do the stuff. We turn up at the meetings. We try and look spiritual because sometimes we have to just practice it. But Lord, we don't want to get caught up. We don't want to try and fake authenticity. Father, I pray, capture our hearts like the woman. Lord, we come to you as saints, but we really come to you as sinners. And I'm happy to be a sinner if being in that position leads me to worship you. Let us not be like the Pharisees, Father God. Protect us, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.